three verses tonight. 17, 18, and 19. Probably could have done 20 if I just had tacked on an extra 20 minutes to tonight's lesson. We could have gotten it out of the way just like that. Part of it's because we've really gotten to the practical stuff, and I've got a couple good one-liners and some mildly offensive or controversial statements to make, so I figured I'd just jam-pack them all into one Wednesday night instead of stretch them out over three Wednesday nights, and hopefully I'll just get you with the first one, and then you're not paying attention to the other ones. That's kind of how I'm going. Unless the Holy Spirit needs you to hear one of the other ones, then hopefully He'll make you be coughing during the first one or something like that. So just prepare yourself. There is a escalation in Ephesians chapter 5 towards the submission to one another. And it's not what you may have in your mind is what the escalation is going to be. But to me personally, as I read through chapter 5 and I recognize chapter 5 continuing from chapter 4, as very socially aware, not socially aware with respect to just the world around us, but socially aware with respect to the church around us, we really start to hit it in verse 17, 18, and 19. It might seem off the bat as very practical, very easy to follow steps, but I think that when you really dig into what it's saying, you realize that there is some application that we have lost as the church. And that's the reason why it ramps up for us. That I think the church at that time, portions of it probably stood out stronger than others. For us, unfortunately, I think all three verses are going to be quite interesting. Verse 17, 18, 19, I'm going to read. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The verb for be in verse 17 really means to become. And we've discussed this. It means to become something you previously were not, or to start to be. It's very awkward that Paul, in the middle of his dissertation on how we're supposed to be behaving, says yet again, he's already said this in verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, therefore, become imitators of God. He says it again in verse 17, therefore, do not become foolish. Do not return to that foolish state. See, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he was saying you're supposed to become imitators of God because your character has changed to be a child of God. And now, towards the back portion of the chapter, it's reversed. Now he's speaking to you as if he assumes your nature is appropriate. And he's saying, do not become unwise. I don't think I spent too much time in my notes breaking this down, but someone had a really good point. I believe it was Francis Foulkes. He said that the unwise in verse 15 is in reference to intellect, in terms of wisdom. And the unwise or foolish in verse 17 is in reference to moral aptitude. Do not become morally deficient in your behavior. And it's not because that's bad. It's because that's not who you are. The recognition that this is not a command to don't go out and sin because you already do that enough as it is. It's don't go out and sin because you have to become darkness yet again to do that. And the people that wander around either in churches or outside the church that would levy against Paul, well, shouldn't we go on sinning that grace may abound? Heck no. No, because you've got to return to that. You've got to become that again. And I emphasized the verb up in verse 1 of chapter 5, 12 weeks ago probably. And so I wanted to reemphasize it here again, that we're not to become that. And instead, we're supposed to understand what the will of the Lord is. That word will is the word that gets used in chapter 1 over and over and over again in reference to God's salvific plan for man. And that is what we are supposed to understand. We are supposed to understand God's plan. We're supposed to understand God's salvific will as it applies to Jesus Christ. We're supposed to experience it as well, so it's kind of a knowledge by experience. When you're united with Christ, you tend to know quite a bit about Him because you're in union with Him. And it struck me as interesting that the first thing that we need to do to understand what the will of the Lord is to just stop ourselves from becoming what we're not supposed to be. We're not supposed to do something and then we're going to understand what the will of God is. We're supposed to just stop being what we were and we will understand what the will of God is. The two go hand in hand. You're struggling to understand what the will of God is. It's probably because you are becoming foolish, morally inept in your life. And then you return to the cross, you return to the throne, and you ask, God, let me know what your will is so that I can go out and do whatever I want. But He's not going to give you much of an answer. Well, He might. He may not like it. It might be a nice big thump on the head or a flat fist. Therefore, do not become foolish. Do not return to that foolishness. Instead, you're supposed to understand what this divine will of God is, the Lord, Christ Jesus, both together, separate, all combined. I've been doing a bunch of Trinitarian reading lately, and I'm all kinds of confused. So if I use verbs or nouns or persons instead of modes of being or essence and substance and consubstantial and homoousius and all that wonderful Greek and Latin terms that the church have used to describe the Trinity, just forgive me. I'm all kinds of confused with all the early church fathers. But I do know this, that the will of the Lord is never going to allow you to be foolish. And the reason why it's never to allow you to be foolish, something that Paul links together quite often, comes from Romans 16. I'm going to read it to you, verse 19 and verse 20. It says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil." And then he follows it up with a beautiful sentence that I wish the church would take more seriously. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And if you lose sight of the fact that that is without a doubt going back to the garden and making a correlation with God's promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of a serpent, we recognize that that started in Jesus Christ. But Paul was a very learned man, and he only needed to know about three chapters of the Bible, the Old Testament law, by heart to know that reference. And he's making reference to it for us, that there is victory for the church, the crushing of Satan's head, when we are wise concerning what is good and when we are ignorant and innocent of what is evil. And we turn over in Ephesians, and as we've been walking through light and the victory of the light and exposing of light and being imitators of God and arising as sleepers, and we just finished redeeming the times, Paul yet again says, don't return to that moral stupidity. Don't return to that. Be wise concerning what the will of the Lord is, because it's your victory that you are delaying. The victory you're in, you're delaying. He follows it up yet again. And to me, 17 and 18 go hand in hand. For most of us, we probably have no idea why Paul jumps from understand what the will of the Lord is and then don't get drunk with wine. Now some people, particularly in this denomination, might be inclined to say, well, that's what the will of the Lord is. Don't touch wine. That's not what Paul's doing. That's not why he's tying the two together. Paul explicitly links not getting drunk with wine as to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that there is some symbolism in that we need to contrast those two against each other to understand what they each mean. Just practically speaking, most people know when someone is drunk. But most of us have probably not had the experience of other people knowing we're filled of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the practical comparisons that's being drawn. When Paul says right off the bat, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, people have an image in their mind of how that should look. I happen to have seen quite a few drunk people in my day. They are very easy to pick out of a crowd. You can put 1,000 sober people and one really drunk person in a room, and I can guarantee you, you will find that one drunk person. You'll hear them. You might smell them. There's going to be a lot of indications. And yet, that's not typically the standard we hold for ourselves with reference to the Holy Spirit. When we show up at church, when we show up at a Bible study, when we show up to worship with one another, are we filled with the Holy Spirit such that people can see, smell, and hear the Holy Spirit just oozing out of you as if you were drunk with Him? That's just the practical stuff. That's not even really what I think Paul's intent was. That's just the practical stuff. Turn with me to Proverbs 31. Now, I will say this. You know, I know Paul definitely knew Genesis chapter 3. I have an assumption that Paul knew Proverbs. It's one of the ill-known facts concerning the Jewish scriptures that they put the law first, they put the history and the prophets, and then they put their wisdom literature at last, because they really did count it as least important, which I think is kind of funny because they quote the Psalms a lot in the New Testament. But in terms of which order the Jews put it in, it was last. So Proverbs 31 probably comes really, really far at the end. But Proverbs 31, not written by Solomon, written by a king whose name I can't pronounce, starting in verse 4. This king, an oracle his mother taught him, reads, It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and to wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Why in Proverbs is this king told not to drink? Because he has a social responsibility. There are individuals who are oppressed. There are individuals who are afflicted. And he, as a king, he as a righter of wrongs, is not supposed to be celebrating with strong drink as one who's in misery, as one who's in oppression. He's supposed to be defending those whom are in that. He's supposed to be speaking for those who are in that. And if you look at that and bring it back into the context of Ephesians chapter 5, therefore do not be foolish, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't behave as people who have lost. Behave as people who have won. Now, there's multiple reasons why he could have been saying this. One is that in an effort to speak in tongues, they were getting a little tipsy. I don't recommend it. I don't recommend trying to speak in tongues actively. I mean, unless you're Pentecostal and you feel the need to, I feel the Holy Spirit will just endow me with that gift if He ever needs me to have that gift. Otherwise, I think I'm just going to refrain from attempting it. But it is possible, given the consumption that we see in 1 Corinthians, the focus of the church on speaking in tongues, it's possible that he's writing saying, don't get tipsy thinking it's going to help you speak in tongues better. That's not what we're looking for. I don't think that's the point, because he immediately contrasts it with being filled with the Spirit. It's possible that these individuals were getting drunk because they were being persecuted and they were being, you know, afflicted. That is a possibility. And I think that that possibility and the possibility of it's all vanity, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all die, is quite possible. In fact, that Proverbs passage that we just read says that for those who are oppressed, for those who are afflicted, give them strong drink. They can use it. And I can see the church sitting there going, okay, things aren't very good. So this Lord's Supper, we're just going to turn this into a celebration. And Paul is saying, no, you are a church victorious, not a church who needs to drown itself in what is supposed to make you forget your misery. You're supposed to be redeeming the times, not drinking it away. Now, it is important. I have a wonderful quote by St. John Chrysostom, who says that wine has been given us for cheerfulness, not for drunkenness. For it is all things, it is of all things right for even a private individual to keep himself far from drunkenness. But how much more so for a soldier, a man who lives among swords and bloodshed and slaughter? Much more, I say, for the soldier, when his temper is sharpened by other causes also, by power, by authority, by being constantly in the midst. I'm going to return to St. John, but remember that we are coming up in chapter 6 to finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And we are going to read about heavenly armor for our battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Paul is addressing a people who are at war, but he's addressing them as a people who are victorious in this war. You don't need to be drinking to numb your defeat. You're victorious. It's okay. I still think that Paul would say it's okay to drink. I say that because he told Timothy it was okay to drink. But the intent behind his prohibition is that you're not to behave as someone who has lost. Now, the sad thing is that people in the church do this with other things. We don't just do it with alcohol. We do it with quite a few other things. And I didn't want to go on a litany of things that we do it for. But any time we feel defeated, any time we feel oppressed, either by the world, in life, in relationships, with our boss, with respect to our spiritual life, or anything, if our return is not to the victory of Jesus Christ found in the Scriptures, then we are substituting something else to help us forget and dull our pain. Anything. Man, you know what? My day at work just was horrendous. I am now going to go and watch 4 hours of television. Soap operas at that. Because it makes me feel better about myself. I occasionally do that with reality TV. It does make me feel better about myself. I typically don't do it when I'm in a state of depression, but when I feel like I need to have a couple good laughs, even if I'm in a good mood, sometimes it's nice to have a couple just outrageous laughs. I'll turn on reality television. It makes me feel better about myself. I immediately feel guilty about the fact I'm not praying for those poor saps, but it makes me feel good about myself. Anything. Man, I had a horrible day. I am going out to eat at a buffet, and I am just going to eat for 3 hours. As much dessert and ice cream as I can shove down my throat to dull my pain. Don't be filled with ice cream. Don't be filled with reality TV. I'm gonna say it. This is one of the fine points. This is actually one of the passages I will go to when our country, and our country will at some point do it, legalizes the usage of marijuana. It is going to happen. And I, for one, personally don't believe that the church needs to stand against the medicinal use or moderate use. I do think that we have to stand adamantly against using it to dull the loss of what we feel is pain in our life. That would never be the purpose. Just like nothing else would ever be the purpose. Now, I do think that some things tend to be used that way more than others. Like I said, I've never eaten a tube of ice cream after being dumped. But there's a reason why it's stereotyped in movies and television shows. We do that. Humanity does that. There's a reason why when we see the buddy who loses his friend out on the battlefield, he's at the bar taking shots. The stereotype exists. It's there for a reason. We do that. We need to accept and understand that right now most of us are not worried about getting drunk with wine tonight. But we may go and find something else. And you know what? As obnoxious as we think a drunk person is with wine, we need to recognize that as far as the benefit of the church is concerned, if we consume something to dull our pain, we're just as obnoxious. Maybe not publicly and openly. In fact, I'm pretty sure not publicly or openly as obnoxious as a drunk person. But to the church, who's supposed to be victorious, a Debbie Downer should just drive you nuts. It should. Unfortunately, most of us are running around drunk on wine at church, just lessening the pain of life instead of being satisfied in our victory and being filled with the Spirit. This is not in my notes. This was something the Lord just kind of hit me on the head over with, and then I forgot about it, didn't put it on my notes, and then He hit me over the head with it again. When you're filled with the Spirit, there are certain things and certain behaviors that go along with it. And the two that really stood out to me were particularly the ones attributed to Jesus Christ, one of which He makes in reference to Himself. I'm going to read from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 61, both starting in verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." An individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit has a concern for the poor, the meek, and destroying the wicked. They're not drunk in wine because they're suffering defeat. They're filled with the Holy Spirit to continue the victory. And you know what? That victory is not just for yourself. That victory is for the people around you. Isaiah 61 follows that up. Jesus Christ quotes this in, I think it was Luke where I found it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Neither the drunkenness nor the being filled with the Spirit is only applicable to you. The reason Paul mentions them at the end of chapter 5 is because he is socially aware of what's going on in the church and how we're supposed to be living a life for one another. And right after saying, redeem the times, they're evil, don't just redeem them for yourself, redeem them for other people. Don't get drunk with wine as if you're in defeat, but be filled with the Holy Spirit because you're in victory. That being filled with the Holy Spirit will manifest itself in protection, in retribution, in taking care of the people around you. Not solely focused on yourself. The Holy Spirit's concern is for the church. You're a part of the church, so in a roundabout way, His concern is for you. But the Holy Spirit is given to you and given to the church to act outward. Our nature is supposed to be that we're not foolish, so we can be filled with the Holy Spirit to help other people. Instead, the Holy Spirit ends up having to just stay in this little box right here because I'm acting like an idiot. If we take care of that and we're wise, finally we can be about our Lord's business. Finally, the Holy Spirit can come upon us like He came upon Jesus Christ to proclaim good news to the captives and to comfort those who mourn. Want to know why you don't look like Jesus? It's because we use the Spirit for ourselves, instead of letting the Spirit use ourselves for His purpose, which is not about ourselves.
Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. First, we're going to get the technical stuff out of the way. There is a distinction between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul is clearly describing the original psalms in the Bible, the Baptist hymnal, and all modern music.
I take offense to that, Johnny. I would say their hymnal's better than ours. That was just antagonizing. In the Septuagint, there are three classifications that are used as descriptions of what a psalm is. If you read through your psalms and you're getting them to English, it'll say a hymn of David, a song of David, a slow rock ballad of Moses, you know, that thing. I think there's something like 67 or so in the English or in the original Hebrew that don't have titles. But in the Septuagint, there's only two that don't. And lo and behold, the three subcategories of types of song that are in the Septuagint are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I am not using this as an argument, as some individuals have done, that we are only supposed to sing the psalms. And before you think that's ridiculous, which it is, but before you think that's ridiculous, know that I think every single denomination has a group within it who is convinced of that truth. Some of the primitive Baptists, some of the primitive Presbyterians, and there's some Methodist groups that do it as well, where most of them without instruments, because that's how the Jews would have sung them in the synagogue, without instruments, will chant or sing only the Psalms. Granted, there's about 150 of them, so you can probably not repeat them too often. But that's what they're convinced of this verse. I am not so convinced. I think what Paul is saying is that the emotions, the intent, the provisions that are contained within the Psalms are meant to be echoed and repeated by the church. What's voiced in that book is meant to edify the body of Christ in our consumption of it, in our reading of it. And Paul is saying, likewise, when you speak to one another, when you address one another in this way, you also sing and make melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, there is one person that is conveniently absent in who we address. Who is not addressed by our singing? No. It's not the Spirit. I mean, yes, he's absent from there, but that's not where I'm going. Ourselves were to address one another, and then we're to sing and make melody to the Lord with our heart. Where is the practicality for yourself in your praise and worship time or praise and singing time? It's only in other people. That's the exact point. Realize, yet again, we are just four verses into the practical and not a single, well, technically five. And other than, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, I believe three of them, very clearly and very obviously, have other people at the root. Your practical living does not inherently focus on you. It focuses on other people. And I don't think I need to go very far through a description of our modern church problems with battles over what kind of music we're going to sing or what kind of music that church sings. Or I go there because, you know, we sing this kind of music. There is nothing, I think, more reprehensible to the concept of church than the idea that you choose because it pleases you what type of music is sung. I would dare say, and forgive me for this because I am going to describe someone you know, that if that individual proceeds to go to a church because it satisfies their needs, their wants, and their opinions concerning worship, that they remain in darkness, not light. Because the church is not supposed to be captivated in self. It's not. And we do it in a lot of ways. We do. But I have not seen any other thing in this section so pigeonhole our modern church than this one. Something that is completely saturated. I'm not taking something that just appears on here in blips. I'm talking about whole church denominations that call themselves non-denom, typically, because they don't want to be associated with Baptists. Non-denominational churches that are built around satisfying the only person in this verse that's not supposed to be satisfied. And I cannot fathom how God has any desire for a church to be built around that. And people who get attracted to that cannot be attracted to a church that cares about the people of God. And if you're attracted to a church that does not have a concern about the care of the people of God, then I cannot confidently say that you belong to the church of God. It's as simple as that. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that everyone who goes to the three churches I will not name in Austin, Texas, are going to find, I mean, I know there are more than three, but I can name three off the top of my head, are going to find themselves in the, you know, ninth circle of the pit of the hell with a couple of popes. I'm not saying that. Those of y'all who have read Dante's Inferno, you know what I'm talking about. Wasn't a huge fan of Dante's Inferno, but it makes for good imagery. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is it is time for a wake-up call. A serious, serious wake-up call. I think a lot of us have, and myself included, because my generation is the one that's so infatuated with this, have just let them go their way. You know, whatever works for them. And as I've been reading through Ephesians chapter 5, and I realized that the one person you're not to go to church to satisfy is yourself. It's just a fundamental stumbling block. I just can't fathom churches that are built around satisfying yourself. We're to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The praise we sing on Sunday mornings, the praise that we bring together corporately is supposed to be beneficial to the people beside us. I am supposed to be, in my praise time, beneficial to you. And instead, we find ourselves in congregations, we find ourselves with whole denominations, we find ourselves with churches that get rent apart because they can't agree on how best to satisfy one group or another, when both groups should just be concerned about satisfying the other group. We're fighting. No, we're singing your songs this week. No, we're singing your songs this week. No, we're singing your songs this week. How can we just agree to sing each other's songs every other week? Right, Charlie? Thank you. He wants to hear VeggieTales every Sunday. He wants to know why we ain't singing VeggieTales for him. Got a couple good VeggieTales songs that we need Nikki to put in the set list on Sunday morning. That is the intent of our address. Just like David's intent in writing the Psalms, while it expressed his heart, God took him, the Holy Spirit inspiring him, to write things for our benefit. Likewise, in our praise time, it's supposed to emanate out of our heart, but it's supposed to emanate for their benefit. Now, does that not mean that you're not going to get, you know, a little bit of a benefit as well? Yes, you will get a benefit as well. But your benefit is going to be in the fact that you benefited other people. So even though you're singing that song that you really, really, really don't like, you're like, man, this song is really benefiting me. It's really uplifting my spirit. I feel victorious today because so-and-so right beside me totally digs this song. And even though I don't like it, this is good. This is working. That's church. Being victorious together and edifying to one another in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Next is the Lord. And the Lord's not concerned with what comes out of your mouth. The psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are for one another's benefit. But the Lord's concern is with the melody and the song that emanates from your heart. So it does not matter what words you sing, which is beneficial to Nikki and I because sometimes we sing the wrong words. And it's beneficial to Hannah because sometimes she sings songs that have no slides to them. And so Hannah was able to benefit you in singing a psalm, hymn, and spiritual song, and you were able to make melody to the Lord with your heart. Or did you? Because that's where, now you know. For 5 seconds, were you really upset that you were not able to sing that song with her? Because if you were, you missed out on the opportunity. And not only did you miss out on the opportunity, you deprived the individual who picked the song. And you deprived the individuals who were providing you the music to sing the song the benefit of blessing you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you're frustrated over the music selection, when you're annoyed over how fast it is or how slow it is, mine's typically with the latter, you don't just deprive yourself and the Lord, you deprive the ability of the church to bless you and praise you. You are Peter standing there saying, Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet. Just get away from me. I don't want to be served. I'm here for myself. I don't care if you serve me. I'm here to get myself out of this and get myself back home where I can continue to focus on myself, because that's what Sundays are about. The Lord said not to profane this day, so I'm not. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm not going to speak to anybody. I'm just going to focus on myself and then go home and watch football. That is not church. That's not even close. Therefore, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. We are not very far away from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence. And if you haven't seen the escalation throughout Ephesians 5, to that final declaration, submit yourselves to one another, then you have missed Paul's train of thought this whole way through. Because submitting, you know, wives to your husbands, children to your parents, and slaves to your earthly masters, all come under submit one to another out of reverence. And submit one to another out of reverence only comes within the train of thought of your light is for other people. Your resurrection is for other people. Your union with Christ is for other people. Your victory in Christ is for other people. Your participation in the church is for other people. Your redeeming of the times is for other people. Christ already redeemed you. Be grateful and start doing it for other people. Start being Christ for other people. And you know who's going to take care of you? The Holy Spirit. Through some other obedient person in your church, you'll get taken care of. You will. We've got to make sure we get what we want out of church, and we totally forget that Jesus Christ, when He broke the bread, had 12 baskets worth of food afterwards. And all of a sudden, we're concerned with our worship time and our spiritual experience at church. God will take care of us. To stop being concerned with satisfying our needs and our wants and our desires in this Christian life so that we're happy when we enter that kingdom. I really don't think that if you're fully satisfied with what you did here on earth, you're going to hear many, well done, my good and faithful servants. I think the individual who's up there, he's like, man, I missed out on so many opportunities. I left a couple behind. I died in the middle of one. Shouldn't have helped that lady cross the street. You're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because your concern was with satisfying other people's needs the whole time you were in the church. That's what the church's intent is. That's what Christ's resurrection was intended for. A victory to be shared. A victory that expresses itself in submission, which is part of the emphasis of submission. We're not called to submit to everyone else. We're called to submit to one another. So if we don't foundly ground that understanding in 3 weeks when we come back, because we get Scott for 2 weeks, we're going to miss out on how Paul can say this. Why Paul can say this. It does not come in a vacuum. I'm going to pray.